Father, as always, we thank you for the unlimited magnitude of grace you've showered us with. We thank you for the privilege to be a part of your plan, a part of your glory. We thank you for the church that you put together here and for the privilege to be a part of that. We thank you, Father, for the power you pour into us each day on a daily basis. We thank you most of all for the gift of your precious Son, Jesus, our God and our Savior. We thank you, Father, for your love, because you so loved the world, you gave your only begotten Son so that no one would perish, but everyone would have the opportunity to make the choice to believe in him and receive eternal life. We thank you, Father, for the privilege to come to know who you are. You are the eternal God, the God of all creation, the Almighty God, the Most High God, but you are also the God of grace and love, and you've showered us with your precious love in your Son, Jesus. We thank you also for your Spirit who indwells us, our down payment on our future inheritance, and the power who works in us on a daily basis. We ask that you empower us this evening, Father, through your Spirit in us, as we receive your word, so that when we leave here, we're better equipped to go forward and do the work you've given us according to your will for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to begin our session this evening with a word on grace. Actually, we're going to be talking about grace throughout the whole session. It's a subject we touch on often. We talked about it in the past, and rightly so, because grace is everything. We wouldn't even be here if it wasn't for the grace of God. And grace is also available to everyone. It's not only everything, it's available to everyone. God is grace. It's discouraging when you hear people who blame God for the condition the world's in and for the adversities that occur in their lives. If it wasn't for the grace of God, as I said, we wouldn't even be alive. It's God who gives us life. And God doesn't only give life, God gives man the opportunity to live life to the fullest. In many cases, that's not possible, but it's not because of God, it's because of the bad decisions that man makes. But even when faced with the consequences of bad decisions, grace is still available. Grace is always available. But the question that comes up on occasion is, what is grace? Well, years ago, somebody asked me that question. The answer to that is, grace comes in many forms, but grace isn't always what we think it is. To the average person, grace is material prosperity. And that could very well be true. Grace is material prosperity. Everything we have comes from God. Our finances come from God. Our homes come from God. Our jobs come from God. It's all God. God gives, we receive. A nice home, being financially stable, that's grace. Good health, social life, stable marriage, the ability to enjoy good food. And all of these things fall into the category grace. But in many cases, grace comes in a form of something that doesn't appear to be grace. In fact, it appears to be anything but grace. We have a good example of this in the life of Joseph, and we've talked about Joseph a number of times. We're not going to get into Joseph's life, but just to bring out the point, Joseph was Jacob's youngest son when he was thrown into a pit and left for dead by his brothers. But then they thought about it, and they decided to sell him to traders. These traders took him to Egypt, and from there, Joseph ended up spending 13 years in an Egyptian prison. Now, anybody who heard that story wouldn't see this as grace. But the fact of the matter is, because of what happened to Joseph, God put him in a position that enabled Joseph to save his people from a famine. And God's plan was perpetuated through that same people, the Jews. Now, God caused it all to happen, but God used Joseph as his tool to bring it about. Now, that's grace. But the point is, grace is not always what we think it is. For many people, grace is receiving something. But grace is also the privilege to give. Listen to what it says in Haggai 1, verse 9. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate. Well, each one of you runs to his own house. Now, when the first group of Jews returned from exile in Babylon, their objective was to rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. But when opposition arose, they abandoned the task and they went to work on their own homes. In other words, that which has to do with self took precedence over the house of God. And as a result, their harvest was poor, and the little that they have blew away. Now, what's the point here? Well, the point has a connection to between giving and grace. God has a way of blessing his people beyond expectation. It's called grace. And we noted this recently. God loves a generous giver. But a generous giver is not always a person who gives large amounts. A generous giver is one who gives willingly, and he's happy to do so. Now, this type of individual is going to receive blessings from God. But this was not the case with the people after returning to Jerusalem. They were more concerned with self than they were with the house of God. Now, we see a similar situation in the book of Malachi. In Malachi, God accused the people of robbing God. Now, how does a person rob God? Well, they rob God by not paying tithes. Listen to what God said. Malachi 3, verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Note that if the people paid their tithes, they'd receive a blessing, as the verse says, that overflows. They receive a blessing that overflows. Now, Jesus made a similar statement in Luke chapter 6. Give, and it'll be given to you. Pressed down, shaken together, running over, blessings pouring into your lap. The point here is God has a way of making what we give come back to us in abundance. Now, that's grace. This is why giving is a privilege and not a chore. But to the natural mind, that's foolishness. But that's a natural reaction of people who lack understanding. Grace comes in other forms as well. I used this verse in our Sunday message just recently. Listen to Philippians 1:29. For you, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. I've used this verse actually a number of times. Now, who would ever think that suffering is a grace opportunity? But the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of blessings that can come out of suffering, and we discussed this. But note Paul's words. It has been granted on behalf of Christ to suffer. That word used for granted means to grant as a favor or to grant in kindness. Another way to state it is suffering has been graciously granted. Suffering is a grace opportunity, is what Paul is saying. Why? Because there are a number of types of blessings that can result from suffering. In our Sunday session, we discussed a subject having to do with knowledge. We're going to be talking about knowledge for the next couple of sessions. Point that emerges is there's more than one kind of knowledge. Now, there's factual knowledge. We call that a surface knowledge. But there's also a deeper knowledge, one that's gained by experience. In the spiritual life, we have the power to acquire factual knowledge. We can read the Bible, and we can come to know certain things. For example, we can read the Bible and learn something about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, through reading the Bible, we can acquire facts concerning his life, his death, his resurrection. But facts don't always change the way a person thinks on the inside. On the other hand, there's another kind of knowledge. It's the kind of knowledge through which the Holy Spirit impacts us. Listen to the illustration. A husband and a wife didn't really love each other. The man was very demanding, so much so that he prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow. He insisted that she read them over every day and obey them to the letter. Among other things, his do's and don'ts indicated such details as what time she had to get up in the morning, when his breakfast should be served, and how the housework should be done. After several long years, the husband died. As time passed, the woman fell in love with another man, one who dearly loved her. Soon they were married. This husband did everything he could to make his new wife happy, continually showering her with tokens of his appreciation. One day, as he was cleaning the house, she found tucked away in a drawer the list of commands her first husband had drawn up for her. As she looked it over, it dawned on her that even though her present husband hadn't given her any kind of list, she was doing everything her first husband's list required anyway. She realized she was so devoted to this man that her deepest desire was to please him out of love, not obligation. Now, this is a woman who experienced the difference between law and grace. Under the law, she was held to a set of rules and regulations she had to follow. But under grace, she received everything that she needed for happiness. She responded to grace in love. This illustration gives us an example of what God did for mankind. God loved us so much that he sent his Son into the world to die for us. And for those who make the choice to believe in him, they receive the gift of life freely. And it's these that God showered with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. With these blessings comes the potential to receive all the good things that God has to offer, one of which is happiness, but not as the world gives. It's a lasting happiness. Now, that's grace, but what's the point? Knowing it on a surface level doesn't really do us much good. Knowing it on a deeper level impacts believers to respond in love. Now, that's the difference between a factual knowledge and that deeper knowledge. We saw another example of grace in our Sunday session, and it's another of many examples that the average person wouldn't see as grace. It has to do with knowing Christ. The word for knowing is the verb gnosis. Gnosis refers to knowledge gained through experience. It's a more deeper knowledge than factual knowledge. It's this kind of knowledge, however, that changes believers. One of the best examples of this is the Apostle Paul. That change that occurred in Paul was as different as night and day. Paul was a persecutor of the church and a murderer of Christians, but on the day he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, his life changed drastically. As a result, Paul left his former life as a Pharisee, his reputation as a scholar, a religious leader, his Jewish heritage, his religious achievements. He left all of these things behind. Why? In order to know Christ better and make Christ his own. Now, what is that? That's grace. The average person wouldn't see it as grace. The average person would see it as foolishness. There are believers who would see this as foolishness. I'm going to give up all of my accomplishments just for one thing that I'm not even going to experience in this life. That's what the natural mind would think. Those are the ones who haven't experienced grace. Believers today can experience a lot of what Paul experienced through knowledge, but not knowledge acquired by human intellect. Believers today can experience a lot of what Paul experienced through a deeper knowledge. This deeper knowledge is an active knowledge. Recall what the writer of Hebrews said concerning the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. What did the writer mean when he said the Word of God is living, active, sharp, and piercing? He meant that the Word of God does something. The Word of God has the power to judge our thoughts and our intentions. The Word of God is active and powerful in another way as well. The Word of God is knowledge that has the power to change the way believers think on the inside. In our Sunday session, we discussed five categories of this knowledge. The first is called personal knowledge. Personal knowledge is knowledge believers go out to receive. It's like manna. The people of the Exodus had to go out in the morning to gather manna. They needed to live on that for that particular day. They had to go out and gather it. Believers likewise have to go out and gather the Word of God that they need each day. As we gather the Word of God a little here, a little there, God the Holy Spirit is forming in us a new system of thinking. It's the Spirit who indwells us, who fills our souls with the good things that come from God. It's the Spirit who equips us with what we need for the work of service. We don't earn it or deserve it. It's all accomplished by the grace of God. But the point is, no one can go out and get this knowledge for us. We have to do it ourselves. Second kind of knowledge is a complete knowledge. A complete knowledge consists of all the doctrine concerning the person and work of Christ. A complete knowledge gives us a complete picture, a complete understanding of all that Jesus is and does. Third kind of knowledge is an affectionate knowledge. An affectionate knowledge is a knowledge that results in love for Christ. The fourth is a satisfying knowledge. The knowledge of Jesus Christ fills our needs. It fills our thoughts and provides us with soul contentment, inner peace, happiness, all the riches that go above and beyond worldly riches. There's people who spend their lives trying to find these things in the world, but they're looking in the wrong place. It's God that gives us these things freely. They come through a study of His Word. Look at what wisdom says in Proverbs 8, verse 17. Proverbs 8, 17. I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring wealth and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, even pure gold, and my yield better than choicest silver. I walk in the way of righteousness, in the midst of the paths of justice, to endow those who love me with wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. Now those who diligently seek wisdom will not only find it, but will also find all the qualities that come with it. Not just wealth, but wealth that endures, and righteousness as well. All the gold and silver in the world can't provide this kind of satisfaction, the kind that knowledge can provide. Fifth kind of knowledge is a motivating knowledge. The question that emerges is, what motivates people? For some people, the answer is nothing. But this is where we see another of those vast differences between the new life and the old. In spiritual life, the single most motivating factor is the love of Christ. This brings us to our subject. Knowledge is motivation. That, by the way, is the title of this message. Knowledge is motivation. But when I say knowledge is motivation, I'm not talking about just any kind of knowledge. A while back, we did a 3-part series on how to listen to the Word of God. Point that came out in that series is to listen with intent. When you come into the house of God, listen with intent means to listen in order to come away with something you didn't have before. And God the Holy Spirit knows who's listening and who's taking up space. God the Holy Spirit works in believers who are listening with intent, believers who want the doctrine, who want to grow, who want to be pleasing in God's eyes. It's these believers who are going to be impacted as the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to the love of Christ. These are the ones who will be motivated to live for Christ. Please go to Philippians chapter 3. Now those 5 categories of knowledge we just noted all fall into the category grace. By grace, God the Holy Spirit makes knowledge effective in the souls of believers. And grace is what motivates. It makes believers want to do more, want to love more, want to give more, want to be more, and have more of all those good things that come from God. Paul was motivated. Paul is probably one of the more motivated people you're ever going to come across in Scripture or in life. Paul was motivated in the natural realm. It showed in his accomplishments as a Jew. But that motivation came from within himself. Paul, however, was also motivated in the spiritual realm. Paul not only wanted to know Christ, he wanted to know the power of Christ's resurrection. He wanted to participate in Christ's sufferings. He wanted to be conformed to Christ's death. But this motivation came from something outside of Paul. This motivation came from his knowledge of Jesus Christ. So here we see two kinds of motivation. Motivation that comes from within and motivation that comes from the outside. We call it internal motivation and external motivation. Internal motivation drives us to chase after our wants, our desires, our human goals and objectives, such as a better job, better salary, better performance in whatever field we work in, better home, better car, the list goes on. Nothing wrong with those things, but those things only have value in this life. On the other hand, Paul tells us in Colossians 3, verse 1, "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." Now, as we noted in the past, if you're a believer, you have been raised up with Christ. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 6, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ." Now, that's the doctrine of positional truth. All believers in this age have been identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Now, that being the case, we're no longer citizens of earth. We've become citizens of heaven. Now, that doesn't mean we can't have wants and desires in this life, but it does mean that our thoughts, our motivations, should focus on heavenly things. Listen to the illustration. We see a graphic difference between an earthly-minded person and a heavenly-minded person when we look at two Middle Eastern tombs. The first is the burial place of King Tut in Egypt. Inside, precious metal and blue porcelain cover the walls. The mummy of the king is enclosed in a beautifully inscribed gold-covered sarcophagus. Although King Tut apparently believed in an afterlife, he thought of it in terms of this world's possessions, which he wanted to take with him. The other tomb in Palestine is a simple rock-hewn cave, believed by many to be Jesus' burial site. Inside there's no gold, no earthly treasure, no body. Jesus had no reason to store up the world's riches. His goal was to fulfill all righteousness by doing the Father's will. His was a spiritual kingdom of truth and love. The treasures we store up on earth will all stay behind when this life ends. But the treasures we store up in heaven will have throughout eternity. When we seek to be Christ-like in thought, word, and deed, then we'll live like heavenly people. Now this brings us to the second kind of motivation, external motivation, or motivation that comes from knowledge, that deeper knowledge that has to do with knowing Christ. This is knowledge that motivates believers to live for the things of heaven. And this brings us back to the Apostle Paul. As we stated earlier, Paul was motivated. Jesus Christ was Paul's motivation. When Paul wrote his letter to the Philippians, he was under house arrest in Rome. And there was the possibility that he could be executed. But whether Paul lived or died, his motivation was Christ. If he lived, he'd continue to serve Christ. If he died, he'd go home to be with the Lord. One way or another, Christ was Paul's motivation. When Christ becomes the believer's motivation, he lives his life focused on the things above. Look at Paul's words in Philippians 3. "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. The main idea in this passage appears in the words, "I press on." The underlying thought behind these words involves striving to reach an objective. The point I want to bring out is knowledge was Paul's motivation. Paul's knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ motivated them to press on. Now, what does it mean to press on? It means to pursue something with diligence and to do so quickly and energetically. It pictures a runner pressing hard toward the finish line, stretching his body forward to be the first to cross the line. This is how Paul lived the spiritual life. When Paul wrote this letter, he had been saved approximately 25 years. But Paul wasn't satisfied with where he had arrived. So Paul writes, "I press on." But the question is, what was Paul pressing on toward? There's different opinions on that. But in verse 12, we see that Paul wanted to take hold of something. We discussed the word chosen in the past. It's a reference to election. Election implies purpose. Every believer today has been elected for a purpose. Paul was chosen by Christ for a purpose. What did Paul want to take hold of? He wanted to take hold of perfection. Perfection. Paul wanted to become perfect. He wanted to reach the pinnacle of spiritual maturity. Paul was already mature when he wrote this letter, but he wanted to reach the pinnacle of spiritual maturity. He wanted to become like Christ. This is every believer's objective, to become like Christ. Paul wanted Christ to be fully formed in him, but Paul realized that he hadn't attained that yet. Therefore, we have Paul's words, "I press on. I strive with all that I have to reach the objective." Note Paul's words in verse 13. Forgetting what lies behind, it implies looking back. Runners in a race can't afford to look back to see who's might possibly overtake them. Looking back affects a runner's stride, and that impedes his forward progress. Same principle appears in the spiritual life. When believers focus on past sins, shortcomings, failures, it impedes their forward progress. If anybody could have looked back with regrets, it would have been Paul. He, as we said, murdered Christians at one point in his life. He was the chief of all sinners. If anybody could have looked around, it would have been Paul. Paul was constantly surrounded by enemies. He brought it out in 2 Corinthians 11. He faced danger from robbers, from the Jews, from the Gentiles, from false teachers. Everywhere Paul went, he faced some kind of danger. But Paul's words put the situation in proper perspective. Forgetting what lies behind, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's motivation sharpened his focus. He got a quick glimpse of the prize that day on the road to Damascus. And what he saw became his motivation and his focus for the rest of his life. This is the attitude of the mature believer. In verse 15, Paul called on his readers, those who are spiritually mature, to have the same attitude. What attitude? The attitude of pressing on toward the goal of Christ-likeness. For those who don't have this attitude, Paul told them to keep learning, keep being led by the Holy Spirit, and allow the Spirit to make the changes in their thinking. Keep pressing on to the objective. Why is this important? Because we're in a war. And Satan's objective is to separate believers from the knowledge of Jesus Christ. The more believers grow in advance toward the objective, the more attention they're going to get from the spiritual forces of wickedness. The kingdom of darkness is going to bring in situations that distract believers. Our nation right now is filled with more distractions than it's had in a long time, maybe more distractions than we've ever had. People, believers included, have their noses glued to the TV to keep up with the news. Unfortunately for many believers, The TV has become their Bible. That's the power of distraction. This is why we have to maintain that motivation, that focus, that single mind. Paul alluded to it in verse 16. Keep living by that same standard. It means to stick to the same standard that got you this far in the first place. What standard is that? The Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit. We discussed the power sources in the past. The Word of God and the Spirit of God are our power sources. These are the means to spiritual growth. The standard for those who have reached maturity or are in the process of reaching maturity consists of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Paul is saying, stick to the standard. Paul went on to say in the following verses, there are many who don't. They deviate from walking according to the one and only God, the true God, and instead they walk according to the God of their appetite. In other words, they walk according to their emotions. They listen to whatever tickles their ears. There are a lot of believers today who have their eyes glued to the TV because it tickles their ears. In the process, many of them have deviated from the standard. Instead, they do what satisfies self, what pleases self. This is the point at which believers become motivated by a different standard other than the knowledge of Christ. That puts them on another path, one that doesn't lead to the objective. This is why it's so important to maintain that motivation, that focus, but not the motivation that comes from within. I'm talking about the motivation that comes from outside of believers. I'm talking about that deeper knowledge. I'm talking about the knowledge of Christ, the knowledge that transforms believers on the inside. That knowledge falls under the category grace. It was Paul who said, I am what I am by what? Grace. The grace of God. It was grace that not only changed Paul, but it was grace that motivated Paul to live for Christ. What is grace? That's grace. It was grace that empowered Paul to keep pressing on toward the objective. Knowledge is the grace that motivates if we allow it. It's not the knowledge that man can acquire. It's the knowledge made possible by God. God makes this knowledge possible, but believers have to do something as well. They have to keep pressing on. They can't allow themselves to be distracted. What was that term, I'm trying to think of that someone used to say? It means that God thins out the crowd. Well, Jesus Christ said that. The sayings that Jesus Christ would come up with thinned out the crowds. God thins out the crowds, so to speak. How? By not giving us what we want right away. By not giving us what we think we need right away. The point behind that is to instill in faith in us, faith that motivates us to press on. But at that point, when believers don't see things happening right away, they fall away. They become distracted. This brings us back to the question, what is grace? Grace is what God works in people each and every day. That new system of thinking that we talk about often in our studies, that new system of thinking is part of God's unlimited magnitude of grace. The Word of God is grace. Recently, we completed a series on the names of God. By studying the names of God, we come to know who God is and how God functions. The Word of God causes us to see God in a different light. I said it before. When I first started learning the essence of God, it changed my thinking about God. I didn't see God in the same light anymore. I used to see God as God who punishes his people. But from learning about the essence of God, I saw grace. I saw love. And that's the point I'm trying to make here. The Word of God causes us to see God in a different light. It teaches us that God's not only the Creator, not only the Most High God, the Lord, the Master, the owner of everything. He's also, he's not only the Almighty God, the God who judges His people. God is also the God who sees His people. He knows their every need, and He's constantly there for them, providing for them, caring for them, filling their needs. The Word of God. It teaches us about the faithfulness of God, the truth of God, the immutability of God. And all of this changes our thinking about God. It all falls under the category grace. And it motivates us. It motivates us to want to know this amazing God on a higher level. God is the source of light. This new system of thinking that we refer to often is one that's filled with light. Where does the light come from? It comes from the Word of God. And it's this light that enlightens the thinking of believers and separates them from darkness. God is the source of every good thing. This new system of thinking is one that's filled with the good things that come only from one source. The source is God. Remember Paul's use of the phrase put on? Please go to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, look at verse 12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Now the command here is to put something on as if you were putting on a brand new article of clothing. In this case, that which is being put on are these qualities mentioned in this passage: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance of others, and forgiveness. In Ephesians 4, Paul said, put on the new self. All of these qualities mentioned here are a part of what the new self consists of. The new self is filled with the good things that come from God. And the greatest of these is love. Love is the greatest of all virtues. Love fulfills the whole law. Paul stated it, Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. The law, as we know, contains hundreds of commands. Love fulfills them all. And love sums up all the qualities we just noted and combines them into one package. But the point to all of this is putting on these qualities falls under the category grace. They're given freely by God. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance of others, and forgiveness. God gives us these things freely. Freely. God is the source. And it's God who makes it possible for us to possess them. How? Through the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Through the inner working of the power sources. As we take in the Word of God, God the Holy Spirit converts the Word of God to these qualities in our souls. And in the same way that a brand new article of clothing can be seen when we put it on and go out into the world, each of these qualities can be seen in the believer's conduct. It's all part of that new system of thinking. But that new system of thinking is based on knowledge. The knowledge, this knowledge, becomes a major asset when faced with adversity. It becomes the power to look beyond the adversity and see the outcome. But the question that emerges is, why does all of this fall under the category grace? It's not like I'm getting rich by possessing a new system of thinking. It's not like I can take it to the world and cash it in for monetary gain. What am I getting out of the deal? What are we getting out of the deal sitting here now listening to this? Isn't grace something that benefits me? Well, yes, it is. You may have heard the phrase, no evil deed goes unpunished. In the same way, no good deed goes unrewarded. When you wear a piece of clothing in the public, it stands out. It's going to be seen. That new system of thinking results in changed conduct, which will be seen as well. We already noted it. This changed conduct results in the capacity to unconditionally love others. And that'll result in blessings in return. These blessings might not be in the form of monetary gain or material possessions, but it's a guarantee that these blessings will be worth far more than money or materialism. It might come in the form of riches that the eye can't see. That's what the phrase storing up treasure in heaven refers to. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 6, don't store up treasure on earth, which has a way of vanishing. It becomes destroyed, moths eat it, people break in and steal it. Store up treasure in heaven. Why? Because treasure in heaven will last throughout eternity. Some point in the future, all of our material possessions are going to be burned up. Everything that we strive for in this life is going to be gone eventually. Even these bodies that some of us, me included, have worked so hard throughout our lives to maintain, all of these things are going to be gone. But these rewards that we receive now by sticking with the program, going forward in God's plan, learning, having what we learn changed into qualities, spiritual qualities in our souls, these things we'll have forever. And that's why it's called grace. Grace is not a license to sin, as some people believe. It's an opportunity to freely receive the good things that come from God. Grace is an opportunity to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's an opportunity to have the character of Christ formed in us. Putting on that new system of thinking is analogous to putting on Christ. That phrase, putting on Christ, it's a reference to becoming like Christ in thinking and in conduct. By putting on Christ, we're becoming the men and women we're designed by God to become. We're taking hold of the opportunity to show forth the glory of God in a world that so badly needs God. And we're taking hold of another opportunity as well. We're pressing on to the objective for the prize of the upward call of God, which is in Christ Jesus. We're living according to a standard. The standard is the Word of God, the true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. This is the objective of doctrinal instruction. And it's the desire of every pastor teacher as well. Please go to Colossians 2. I have some points that at the end of this that I really want you to see. But we'll see if I can get this thing running. I think there's something wrong with this computer. Colossians 2, look at verse 2. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Now, hold that thought. Is it possible to pause that? If not, don't, because we don't want to lose it. It's going to take me a minute to get this up. For his congregation, and to unite them in love. But the question is how? The answer takes us right back to the Word of God. Riches are contained in God's Word. But as we said earlier, this isn't a reference to monetary riches. The riches we're talking about come from a full assurance of understanding. Now, what does that phrase, full assurance of understanding, mean? It refers to the full knowledge of the truth, not a watered-down knowledge or one that might be mixed with lies. This is what Paul was dealing with at Colossae. A watered-down knowledge. The Gnostics were involved. But this full knowledge we're talking about is an absolute standard. There are too many other standards out in the world today that give people a one-sided view that leads them in the wrong direction. But this full assurance of understanding, it's an absolute standard. And it results in the true knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now, what's true knowledge? It's that deeper knowledge we've been talking about. It's that more intimate and personal knowledge that's gained by experience. It's also that knowledge that we call epinosis, the kind of knowledge that the Holy Spirit creates in us. It's a knowledge that powerfully influences the spiritual life. It's a knowledge that we need if we're going to live the spiritual life, and it's instilled in believers through the power of the Spirit. But the point I've been emphasizing is this kind of knowledge is a motivator. It's a motivator. The way into this knowledge begins with faith in Christ. Jesus Christ is the door into this knowledge. By receiving Christ, we receive the power to attain to the wealth that comes from this full assurance. By following Christ, we can attain to the true knowledge of Christ. This true knowledge is what protects us from the lie. And what is that? It's grace. It's grace. What is grace? Grace is that which God gives freely. But grace comes with responsibility. Every believer today is responsible for using the grace that he's been given to receive more grace. You might recall the parable of the minas. 10 slaves were given one mina each. They were told to invest the mina in order to make a profit. The mina is a lot like grace. We've been given grace. Salvation is a grace gift to sinners. Sinners are saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, it's a gift from God. God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of God are grace gifts to believers. Our responsibility as members of Christ's body is to invest the grace we've been given. Why? In order to gain a return. But here's the thing. The more knowledge we gain concerning who God is and how God functions, and the more knowledge we gain concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, the more we become motivated to take our responsibility seriously. See, it's this knowledge that motivates. The more knowledge we gain, the more grace we experience. The more grace we experience, the more we become devoted to Christ, who gave himself up for us. Why? So that we who live might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. The more grace we experience, the greater our desire becomes to serve him out of love. This is why Paul pressed on in the face of all the adversities he encountered. And Paul's encouraging us to do the same. In light of all that, don't lose that sense of right priorities like so many Christians have done today. Instead, keep growing in grace and knowledge, because the knowledge that God gives is part of that grace package that motivates believers to press on. And pressing on is an investment that has a return. The return involves riches, not just for ourselves, but for others as well. These riches are not like the riches that the world gives. They're lasting riches. On the surface, they don't look like riches. In fact, in many cases, they probably look like anything but riches. But you don't realize the true worth of these riches until you begin to experience them. That's one of the blessings that's made available to believers who press on. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the royal family to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you for dedicated believers who are hungry for your word and who are willing to give of themselves to come out and receive it. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus, our God and Savior, who laid down his life for us all at the cross. Jesus set the precedent at the cross in showing us how to lay down our lives. He gave it all. And you've given us a brand new life through him. And our objective is to lay down our lives according to your will. Our objective, Father, is to press on in this spiritual walk, this path that we walk toward the objective. Please, Father, continue to motivate us through your amazing word and the power of your Spirit working in us. Motivate us to keep going forward, to keep pressing on, as Paul said, toward the upward call, toward the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. Keep motivating us, empowering us, equipping us, Father, encouraging us to keep going forward. Don't let us, Father, lose that motivation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.